with you. Hey, if you have your Bibles today, I'd like you to turn to me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. There is a verse there that over the years has been a constant reminder to me of what a father is to be. And, you know, as many of you know, I don't know who my birth father is. I've never even seen a picture of him. I know very little about him. In fact, about the only thing I know is that if he were alive today, I think he'd be around 84, and I have no idea if he is or isn't. And my stepdad, Ivan Adams, who raised me like his own, was a very nice man. He wasn't a Christian guy, unfortunately, and I don't really know where he stood with the Lord because I never heard him talk about it much. But he taught me a lot about honesty and integrity and hard work, and I will always be grateful for this guy who invested so much in my life in many ways. But when I became a Christian at the age of 25, and after I had met Carla and realized I had finally found a woman foolish enough to consent to marry me, I realized that children might be on the horizon someday. And I realized I have no idea how to be a dad the way God designed it to be. And so the fatherhood of God took on new meaning for me. And I began to explore God's Word to find out who God is and what He's like and what He has to say about being a father. In many ways, God's been my mentor in this role, and along the way He has supplied other men who've taught me a lot of things, which I've appreciated, and I have a lot to learn yet about being a dad. I don't get it right most of the time. And now I'm getting a chance, it seems like I just blink, and now I'm getting a chance to do it as a grandpa in a whole different role. But one of the verses along the way that God has used to help shape my thinking was the important role of a father to be a leader in his home. And what brought that to my attention was this passage that Paul gave in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. The book of Ephesians is about real applied Christianity. I've mentioned before the first three chapters are about what a real Christian is. A Christian is a person who has Christ living in them. They cannot be the same people they were if they have Christ living in them now. And then beginning in chapter 4, it's the application. If you are a person now that has Christ living in you, this is how Christians are to live. And there's so many things they address. But when you get to chapter 6, he begins to talk about children. And in chapter 6, verse 4, he says this to dads. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray for a moment. God, your word is powerful and it's real. This is the voice of God speaking to us. And I want to thank you for it. And I want to thank you today for being such a faithful dad. A father who's awesome and holy and all-powerful and eternal. You are not to be trifled with. And yet you're a God who reveals himself as a father. And I think in some ways, I'm only beginning to understand all the ways that you have fathered me through the ages. And even now have helped me to be the kind of father or grandpa that I hope to become. So thank you, God, for who you are. Thank you for your word. And I pray today this will be a great encouragement to all of us. Thank you, God, for this Father's Day. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. At the time, some historians labeled it the phony war. It was World War II, and at the beginning of the war, there was a lull in the fighting where neither the Allies nor the enemy were doing very much. Civilians became lulled into thinking there was no urgency, no real threat. Some even began to wonder if there was really even a war. And then it happened, June of 1941. It was the German Blitzkrieg. Blitzkrieg is a German word that means lightning war, and that was a good description. because the Germans, with a concentration of tanks, air support, and ground troops, launched a quick strike attack that began to move across France, so effective that it pushed British and French troops back to the beaches of Dunkirk and virtually overran the forces of Russia. The Blitzkrieg nearly crippled the Allied war machine, and people around America and around the world quickly learned that the phony war, as they called it, was very real indeed, and they were in the midst of it. You know, today, there is an even greater threat that exists in a war that far too many people still don't see as real. To them, it's a phony war of sorts. It's a spiritual war being waged for the minds and the hearts of our kids. It's a war that is having a devastating effect because too many don't see its threat. Too many have been lulled into complacency, and too many do not see it as a real war at all. But Satan is daily unleashing his blitzkrieg of weapons to destroy God's influence, to destroy God's ordained institutions like marriage. And he is unleashing that war on the family and even on God's salvation, on his truth, and the importance of a relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. Godlessness is at every level of our education systems. Godlessness is in our arts and entertainment. Godlessness is at the highest levels of leadership. There is a war going on. The Apostle Paul put it like this in Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That satanic war is being waged on the hearts and minds of each of us, on our families, and on our kids. Gordon MacDonald, in his book, The Effective Father, once said, "You look at those precious cherubs of ours, and you can't believe that they'll become the central object of a ruthless war." And then our kids go out into the real world, and they are blitzkrieged by immorality and situation ethics, relativism, individualism, naturalism, atheism, materialism, and a pluralistic view of God. Increasingly, numbers of kids are being influenced more by their teachers, their friends, or their internet relationships than they are by parents who may or may not even be present, or even the influence of a God who made them and a word that he's given that could protect them. It's not long before we begin to see the battle scars and the influences that are shaping our kids by how they look and how they dress and how they talk and how they think and how they act and how they have adopted, many of them, a worldview that has nothing to do with God or his word. So as parents, we see it and we try to react. What do some parents do? Some abdicate. They do nothing. In fact, feeling helpless or in just giving in, they let the kids do as they please to reduce the conflict, to keep from driving them away. I can't tell you how many parents tried to embrace their kids in these things that they're choosing without any attempt at trying to influence them in the right direction. It's the kind of thing like, well, if you're going to drink, drink at home, or if you're going to sleep around, do it here. It's crazy. They abdicate. Some try to isolate. They try to stop the clock, wall their kids in, keep them young, keep them being exposed to the battle. But Satan knows they will eventually grow up and will eventually have to face him. And kids who have been isolated will be totally unequipped for what they're about to face. Some try to legislate. They control every aspect of their kids' lives, make all their decisions. Life is guided by instilling fear, warnings. Everything is evil. Everything's off limits. But like a kid in a candy store who always looks but never is allowed to touch, one day finds himself in the candy store alone. And nobody's watching or telling him what he can or cannot do. People, being a parent is a very challenging role. There was a time in our country when you could count on neighbors. You could count on the schools. You could count on society. You could count on leaders to try to bring the kind of influence to bear that would also try to help shape our kids, but not anymore. That's why so many parents feel like they're failing. Feeling ill-equipped themselves, they continue to make the mistakes their parents made, and the enemy seems to be gaining ground. But then God gives a word that changes that. A word that can help. A word that simplifies what we must do. And I can tell you, this word like this gave me such encouragement as a young man who was trying to learn what a dad was really supposed to be and do. As parents, we aren't called to abdicate or isolate or legislate. We're not even called to get it right all the time. We're not perfect. But we are to lead. We're to show our families how to live. And we're to show them how to fight this war and win. Paul put it like this in verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Paul says that effective fathers are fathers who lead. And effective fathers are those who recognize the battle and look to God and help them lead their families to victory. What makes for an effective father? Well, there's a lot of things, but there are two essentials in this book of Ephesians. One is that we have a clearly demonstrated heart for God, and the other is that we have an unwavering commitment to personal involvement with our families. Effective father leaders have a clearly demonstrated heart for God. Paul put it like this, fathers, do not exasperate your children. I was reading an article from a book by Robbie Lowe called The Truth About Men in Church. And he was quoting in this book a 1994 Swiss study which explored how religion gets passed from one generation to another. In other words, what causes a child to adopt his or her parents' faith? The results pointed to one critical factor, the father's involvement in practicing his faith. It wasn't that moms don't count. In fact, moms sometimes have a huge influence in shaping the life. But the number one thing that resulted in kids choosing to walk with God is having a father figure in their life that showed them how to do it. Interesting. In fact, in this study it said, if both father and mother attend church regularly, 33% of children will become regular churchgoers and 41% will attend regularly. If only the mother attends regularly and the father attends sporadically, only 3% of children will be regular churchgoers and 59% of kids will not attend church regularly. On the other hand, if a father attends church regularly but the mother is irregular, it reverses. 38% of children become regular attenders. And if the father attends church regularly, but the mother doesn't attend at all, the percentage rises even higher. Now, don't take that wrong, ladies. We still want you to be in church. But it said 44% of children, if they have a godly example in a father, 44% of them will choose to be regularly involved in church. When neither parent practices their faith, to no one's surprise, only 4% of children will be regularly involved. In this survey, it said, in other words, without mom or dad's regular participation, 80% of children will drift away from their Christian faith. 80%. I think we would say here at church that we see those numbers borne out. The impact of a parent's example on their beliefs and spiritual priorities of their children is monumental, and the influence of a godly dad is powerful. Which is why when kids see spiritual hypocrisy in their parents, they have a tendency to rebel. In my years of working with youth and working with others who do, the leading reason the kids reject Christ or fail to live lives glorifying to Him is the death disconnect, they say, that they see that exists between what their parents profess and what they actually live. And by the way, our kids aren't expecting perfection, and I'm thankful for that. My kids never saw it in me. But what they are expecting is something that's real. They want to know if what you believe is true. That's why Paul told the Ephesian dads to not exasperate their children. It's a very interesting word, do not exasperate your children. The word exasperate means to provoke to anger or rebellion. In other words, show them a life that lives consistently with what you profess. Show them a life that clearly demonstrates your heart for God, and you'll go a long way to help training and instructing your kids. It's what Paul was describing earlier when he called the people to live a life worthy. Remember in the beginning of the application section in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1? It starts like this. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. To live a life worthy is a very important phrase to Paul, and contextualized in the book of Ephesians, it helps us to understand how real Christian faith is applied, because the word literally means bring up the balance of the beam. To live a life worthy means you profess to be a follower of this Jesus. Now bring up your conduct, your life, your priorities, your worldview, how you live and talk and how you act. Bring that up in line with what you profess. That's the whole beginning of Christian application. That we now walk with God's help in line with what we profess to be. Let your kids see that you not only claim to belong to Jesus, you actually live it out for them to see how you do it. It's what God told Moses to pass on to the fathers who would lead the next generation of Israel in the Promised Land. This last few weeks, one of the devotional books I've been reading in a lot, again, is the book of Deuteronomy. I learned a lot of life lessons from that book. And in Deuteronomy 6, verse 3, God said, "Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in the land, flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you." Why would he give them that word as they're about to go into the promised land? Because God knew that when you go into a land flowing with milk and honey, when there are many blessings, he warns them in Deuteronomy 4 and later in Deuteronomy 8 that you can have a tendency to forget God. You begin to think that all of this stuff has been brought about by your own efforts. And those things begin to replace who God is in your life, and you don't want that to happen. So then he said in verse 4, Deuteronomy 6, 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." Look at this. "Impress them on your children." How do you do that? Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. In other words, let the influence of God's word prevail in your life so that everywhere you go and everywhere you are, your family sees that these are guiding principles. They aren't things just for Sunday or when you're in a jam. This is how we live. This is how we live. For 40 years, the people had poor examples of godly living and many of their fathers in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt. Now, as they came to receive God's promised land, they would live out every day in practical ways that their kids could see their demonstrated heart for God. That's why God told Moses, have them impress them upon their children. It's got to be on your heart and then impress it on your kids. It's the idea of an image impressed in soft clay. You know, there's a time over time where kids' hearts get a little harder and it's harder to impress them. Impress this word, this truth, this heart for God into your children by the way you live. Don't exasperate them. Show them what a heart and life that follows God looks like. And by the way, no matter how bad you think you failed in the past, it's never too late to show them how real it is to you now. I have friends in this church who, by their own admission, say they haven't done a very good job with their kids in the past. But now they're walking with God with all their heart. And one by one, they're trying to demonstrate to their grown adult children that there's been a change in their life. And for many of them, it's starting to have an effect. I don't know if those kids will ever come to Jesus, but I can tell you they're knowing that something's different with their dad. Kids don't expect perfection. They expect something that's genuine. And no matter what they do with it, Paul said, if you're going to be a dad, don't exasperate your kids. Let them see a demonstrated heart for God that lives in you. And not only a demonstrated heart for God, but effective father leaders have an unwavering commitment to personal involvement with their kids. Paul said, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. I don't see a lot of movies at the theater. I find it a little bit safer to get them on a DVD or something because you can have a little more control of the content. But one of the actors who I've seen a few times who does an amazing job in whatever his role is Denzel Washington. I don't know a lot about him, and I came across this interview with him from last year where he was interviewed for GQ magazine October last year. And he was describing his father. He said he described a father who was a Christian minister, a decent man, he said, a spiritual man and a gentleman. But at the age of 14, Denzel's parents divorced, and from that point on, he had very little contact with his father. Here's how Denzel described their relationship last October in that interview. I didn't see him that much. The things I did, the sports and things, he wasn't really, I guess, being a spiritual man or just because he had to work so much, I didn't see him. Once my parents were separated, I was in school. So 70% of the year, I was away. In the summer, I wasn't looking to track him down. I was ready to hit the streets, so you just kind of fade. Not to say that I don't love him like a dad, but we didn't play ball, those types of things. Next thing you know, you're in college. Years later, Denzel flew to New York City for a film project, he said, and his brother met him at the airport. Denzel said, the first thing I thought was mom's died. And he says, dad's had a stroke. That was April of 91, and he died in August. We started shooting a film around that time, the time he died. After a long pause, he said, I never shed a tear for my father. It sounds like a book or a song. I never did, all through the funeral and all that. There was just no connection. You know, kids who are virtually abandoned by their dads carry lifelong scars from that. I have wondered at times how discovering later in life that my dad abandoned my mom at birth has affected me, and I'm not a navel gazer by habit, so I don't spend a lot of time dwelling on that. I look to God and say, whatever it was the past, it can be a different future. That's the way I look at it. But it's no secret that when dads physically leave their kids, it has a devastating effect. And it isn't just dads that walk away, but this kind of lack of connection is magnified in homes where the dad is present but disconnected from his kids. I was reading this research piece. It was published by Penn State. Time with parents is important for teens' well-being. Penn State did this research where they tracked 200 families over a seven-year period. And they posted the results last year, last August. Not surprisingly, it said, the study found that kids generally spend increasing amounts of one-on-one time with their parents in the early years of adolescence, but time with mom and dad starts to drop when the teenager hits about the age of 15. Is anybody here surprised by that? Now, however, the longitudinal study also found at least one surprising result. Teens still need time with dad. One of the researchers put it this way. The stereotype that teenagers spend all their time holed up in their rooms or hanging out with friends is generally just that, a stereotype. Now, there are some who do that, but our research shows that well into the adolescent years, teens continue to spend time with their parents, and that this shared time, especially shared time with their fathers, has important implications for adolescence. It's called adjustment. More specifically, the study noted that generally speaking, the more time teens spend with their dads, the higher their self-esteem. Also, the more time teens spend with their dads in a group setting, the better their social skills. Ann Crowder, Dean of Health and Human Development at Penn State, who oversaw the survey, said that teens with involved fathers may develop higher general self-worth because their fathers go beyond social expectations to devote themselves undivided attention to their children. Now, many times we think our teenagers don't want anything to do with us. Remember that little film that we saw this morning? Yeah, Dad, whatever. Well, secretly, she's smiling. Because kids want that interaction, even though at times they don't always show it. Teenagers don't understand themselves all the time, so it's not surprising that parents can have trouble doing so. I like the way Mark Twain wrote one time about his child-rearing philosophy. I love this. He said, when it comes to children, you cope until age 13. At age 13, you put them in a barrel and feed them through a knot hole. At age 16, you close up the knot hole. That was his child-rearing philosophy. Folks, we need to begin early, making personal time with each of our children a daily priority. Pastors lead a very busy life, and as churches grow, there are more and more people who need time, and we're happy to give it. But I can honestly tell you, if you do not sit down at the start of your day and the start of your week and the start of your month, the start of your year, and prioritize the critical times that you need to be available for your family, if you don't prioritize how you're going to use that time, someone or something else will prioritize it for you. We need time with them, and it's not just time in front of a TV screen or a computer or eating a meal with no conversation. Daily time, one-on-one, to listen, to learn, to speak into their lives, and not only love them, but impart truth to them. By the way, I don't have time to get into this today, but just this week I read so many things that I don't have a chance to fit into the message, but I was reading a testimony of this teenage kid whose dad was at the time in Vietnam during the war, was gone for 6-8 months, a year at a time. And this kid was testifying in this article I read about how this dad that was gone during these critical times when he needed him most, how this father found ways to write or call every week to this kid from Vietnam as a foot soldier. And how this kid was testifying, he said at the end, I knew my dad cared about me because he took all of this effort to prioritize this time, even though he couldn't be there. Ron Taffel, family therapist, in his book, Parenting by Heart, said, quality time doesn't just happen on schedule. It usually happens while the parent is engaged in some humdrum task with the children, putting them to bed, helping with homework, driving them to activities, sharing at a meal. That's why God had Paul share this insight with the fathers in the church at Ephesus. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That phrase, bring them up, would have been very well understood by these dads at Ephesus, because the phrase literally means nourish them from out of yourself. That's what bringing them up means. You're nourishing them spiritually, physically, relationally, emotionally, out of yourself. Meaning, Paul's telling them right at the beginning, this isn't something that you can farm out. This is something that has to come from you. And the word training means training by act. You're going to do this. You're going to nourish their lives by how you live. And instruction of the Lord is literally training by word. So you are going to nourish them from yourselves by how you act and the words that you use to describe that life. It was hugely helpful to me when I was trying to learn what it meant to be a dad. Spend time with your kids, nourishing their development yourself as you train them by word and deed to follow God the way you are learning to follow God. And by the way, isn't that how God trains us? He actually lives in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. He nourishes us himself. He gives us his word. In Jesus, he shows us how to live. You know, I think that's the role that Joseph played in the human development of Jesus. This may sound a little bit odd to you, but God gave Jesus an extraordinary mom. It wasn't that she was more holy or perfect or anything else. But I mean, if you're God and you're looking down upon who's going to parent my son, you got to pick a lot there. There's a lot of people in the world. And he narrowed it down, obviously, through prophecy and other things to a lady who was a pretty extraordinary woman. But God, who is the ultimate father, knows that my son Jesus in his humanity is going to need a man to help shape his life. So who do I pick to be that guy? Think of that. Who do I pick who's going to be the fatherly role of my son? He picks Joseph. Not a lot's known about Joseph. But the bits and pieces of evidence that you put together from reading about his life point to a man of involvement and influence. Joseph was a man of integrity and character. You remember how he handled the whole moral engagement, keeping he and Mary pure? How devastated he was when he thought Mary had been unfaithful? But even in the midst of that, he sought to do the right thing by the law, by dealing with Mary privately so he wouldn't expose her and didn't have to humiliate her. Could have had her publicly stoned. But he was going to put her away quietly, it says. He was always thinking about others, apparently. And even after they were married, it said he had no union with her until after Jesus was born. He was a man of faith who listened to God. Here's a poor guy, his world's falling apart. He finds out his wife's-to-be has been unfaithful, and she tells him God did it. It's a little hard to swallow. So you remember God appears to him in a dream and says, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, for that child in her is conceived by the Holy Spirit. She's going to give birth to a son, and you're going to father him, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. And what did Jesus say? What did Joseph say? I'll do it. You talk about a guy who is obedient to God's word. He gets this one time, and he believes it, and he does it. Joseph listened and obeyed God. Then, as I'm reading along, I get to Luke chapter 2, verse 41, where I may gain the greatest insight into his personal involvement in training Jesus. Luke 2, verse 41. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. They made it a priority. Look at this. When Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. And when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And as when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. And then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Verse 52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. That's telling us that Jesus grew up like an ordinary boy. He pooped his diapers and he spilled his milk. He got sick at times. He had tons of questions. Can you imagine? In his humanity, he was asking tons of questions about how does this work? How does humanity function? What is it like to be a boy? The normal stuff kids ask. I have this vision of Jesus hanging out with his dad at the carpentry shop. Dad, what's that? What's that tool do? Why do you cut this? Where do you get the wood? How does that happen? And apparently from Joseph's life, he was a good, functioning, believing, practicing Jew. Every year they never missed. They went up for the Passover feast. That was a 90-mile journey with your family. A lot of time on the road. Jesus is in the temple courts at 12 years old, wowing the people with his wisdom. Yes, he was the Son of God, but he had learned a lot of that apparently in his home. The scriptures, obviously, were prevalent there. When he's left behind and they're traveling along in this company and they realize he's not with them, they go back for 3 days, they look for him, and his mom says, Jesus, how could you do this? Your father and I have anxiously been searching for you. Man, there's a lot of insight for that to me. Here's a dad worried about his son. Son whom he had no control over the birth, no say in his name, no hand in his ultimate future. He's anxiously searching for his son. A dad who was obviously involved. And from 12 to age 30, when Jesus began his public ministry, we hear no more except that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. We know Jesus became a carpenter. He learned the trade with hours with his dad. Yes, Jesus was a unique human being, but he was a human being. And apparently he learned much of what that humanity was to look like at home. Dads, don't ever underestimate the importance of your involvement. Make time to be with your kids in every situation, special times, ordinary times. And moms, I just want to say, I can only imagine how you're sitting out there today thinking, you know what? I don't have a real dad figure in my kids' life. I've been divorced. Our dad died. Our kids are grown. Our kids are young. Or I've got a dad who's present, but he's not a good Christian. He's just not there for my kids, and you feel like you're doing it all alone. Moms, I want you to know that God will be there in powerful ways to help you. And the prayers and example of a mom are a powerful influence on kids. You all know and have read the stories, maybe even of your own kids who have been shaped by a mom when a dad wasn't even there. But I want you to know, moms, that if there's no dad taking that role in your kids' lives, it's doubly important that you get them involved in activities here at church where they can be around some godly men to help shape them, like Awana or Sunday school or the youth group, where they can have interaction with godly men who care. And that's one of the reasons that I love seeing so many men working with children and teens in our church, because they're not only involved with their kids. We have guys working in there who have been doing it for years. Their kids are all grown. They're still back in there shaping the lives of young men and women. There's no words to express my gratitude to men who invest their lives like that. Satan has done a massive role in trying to get dads out of the home in America today. The church has to make sure that dads are very much present and powerfully active in the lives of our kids on every front. Because we can't stand by and do nothing in the midst of this war that's going on. You know, I've shared with you before a very impacting time in my life when I was at Multnomah Bible College, Multnomah University now. I was sitting in a Christian ethics class. you know, where they talk about situations that arise and how to use God's word and how do Christians respond in these different ethically testing situations. Well, in one of the classes, our prof said, I still remember him standing up there saying it, if someone broke into your home and was attacking your wife or kids, what ethically would you do as a Christian? And we had just been talking about how people do behaviors because they haven't been raised in a good home, or there's reasons why people are sometimes evil and why they do bad things and they need Jesus in their life, and some people are evil and will never come to Christ. We had all those discussions. But when they pose that question, there's a man who breaks into your house, your wife or children are being attacked, what ethically would you do as a Christian? It was very interesting that day to hear the answers. Generally, the single guys, the guys that were 18, 19, 20, never been married, didn't have kids, who were there at college, they were very philosophical, very theoretical about this. And so they were generally saying, well, we'd witness to the guy. We'd drop to our knees and pray and seek to share God's love with him. The married guys, some of us who had kids and some who didn't, who had a wife and a home and were learning about the importance of what a dad's to be and all of that, we're looking at each other in disbelief. And the married student said, what would we do? We'd beat the guy into submission with a baseball bat. Then we'd witness to him, drop to our knees and pray and share the love of Christ. People, nobody is going to stand by and do nothing when people you love are being attacked. Nobody who cares about their loved ones are going to stand by and do nothing when their loved ones are being attacked. And yet there's an attack being waged in a war against our families and kids with eternal consequences. And as dads, we're called to be effective leaders for these families. And we can, if we will have a genuine heart for God and clearly demonstrate that heart for God to our kids by the way we live, worship, pray, serve, and love. And it's never too late to choose today to be that day to do it, no matter what example we have been. And if we're just starting out, we have a great chance to shape these lives. And we can do this if we are committed to making involvement with our kids in everyday events of their lives a true priority on whatever level we can have, depending on their age and accessibility. Sometimes we just have to make hard decisions to change things, to let certain things go and let other things be a priority. Gordon MacDonald said, Charlie, my neighbor, in his book, The Effective Father, Charlie, my neighbor, whose kids play with mine, suggests that we walk together while our children trick-or-treat on Halloween night. As we walk along, we talk about the plight of the contemporary man in industry, and Charlie says something like this to me. Let's face it, Gordon. You can't easily be a success with the family and a success in the business world. Something has to go. They've offered me a top job in our company's executive management team, but you know what that means? A hotline telephone by my night table at home. Dinner with the company president 3 or 4 times each week. Business breakfasts every morning. Frequent plane trips all over the country. Weekend conferences at the whim of the president. You make a lot of money. And you get a lot of privileges, but the fact remains you can't be a company man and a family man. One of them suffers. I love Joan and the kids too much. I told them to keep the job. They'd have to give it to someone else. Gordon MacDonald said, maybe that's one reason why I like Charlie so much. He knows what's important. He's an effective father because he shaped his concept of success around his family. It's a big price. But when payoff time comes, Charlie's going to have a chance to have beautiful children. And the fellow who took the job Charlie turned down is going to have a chance to have a lot of money. If my pastoral experience is reliable, he said, the man with the cash is most likely someday going to look at Charlie and say, man, I'd give any amount of money to have a family like yours. There are no guarantees when it comes to children. You can do everything right and still have them make choices that are regrettable. God is the perfect father, and he's got a lot of wayward kids. But generally, parents who make the investment with God in their family see what a difference that makes. You may be just starting out, or your kids may have grown and been gone, but it's never too late, man, to be the man God wants us to be. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. You know, one of the things I've appreciated is a lot of you men. Some of you especially have been around a long time. Because my kids have been influenced by you. They've seen your lives. They've watched you serve in their Sunday school and their youth group. They've watched us go through many things together and how we've handled it. And you want to know the blessing? Now I've got grandsons who are going to benefit from the same example. And I can't thank you enough for those of you who are effective father leaders. We may not feel like we're getting it right all the time, but I want you to know God's using you more than you think. God, thank you for this word. It's a great encouragement. And I hope today, God, you will help all of us as men and dads and grandpas to take it to heart, to confess where we fail, and determine with your help to be more of a man of God tomorrow than we were today, whatever that means. To be effective father leaders in the days ahead. Would you be pleased to honor that commitment? Because in so doing, I know we're going to become more like you. And we'll thank you in your precious name. Amen.